Let us pray. Guide and direct us, O Lord, always and everywhere with your holy light, that we may discern with clear vision your presence among us in the preaching of your word and partake with worthy intention of your divine mysteries at your table. And we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Children will be staying with us for family worship this morning. There are some clipboards out there with a little coloring page and a word search if that would be useful to you or to your children. All right. So I raised that question at the beginning of the service in the sort of informal welcome time about this uniqueness of this gospel reading that we have this morning. And I wonder if you know what's so unique about it. It's basically that this is the passage in the Bible that describes what Jesus is like between all those birth stories and his arrival to be baptized in the beginning of his public ministry. And so if you've ever wondered, what's he doing, right? What was he like? What was it like to have Jesus, right, the incarnate Son of God, as a child? And what was he like as an adolescent and these sorts of things? And Luke is the only one who gives us any sort of insight into that. And I think this story is supposed to be sort of a paradigm or a framework for us to think about what was Jesus doing between, so to speak, the birth narratives and his baptism. He was devoting himself to growing in wisdom and knowledge and to his Father's business. And we're going to come back to that phrase, his Father's business, in a bit. But that's basically what Luke wants us to know, is that that entire time, you know, if you've ever wondered what was he doing that whole time, he was preparing himself by growing up to be the person who could fulfill the calling that God had given him, the reason why he was sent. So if you want to know what was he like when he was growing up, this is what he was like. He was growing in wisdom so he could fulfill his calling. And that makes me think about my own calling and my own growing up, no matter what age I am. Who am I growing up to be? Am I growing in wisdom and knowledge and application and understanding of God's word? Am I growing in holiness, the holiness which God has predestined me for in the beloved? Am I growing in that so that I can fulfill the calling that God has for my life? Jesus is always about his Father's business, and he does everything necessary to accomplish that. Jesus is about his Father's business, and we should be too. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we look at this gospel reading. First, notice in verse 52, sort of a bracket around our story. So just one verse prior to where our gospel reading began, we have a little story about the return from Egypt to Nazareth, and it says that the child grew and increased in wisdom in verse 40, and it says basically the same thing again in verse 52. And so you sort of get this little bracket around the story of Jesus's sojourn in the temple, you might say. What was Jesus doing? What was Jesus's life all about? He was growing in wisdom, growing in the knowledge of the scriptures. And given the passages that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks as we've been thinking about the incarnation of Jesus, right? God the Son taking on flesh. In this passage, we enter into one of the great mysteries, that the one who was unmade was made for us, and the one who knows all things grew in wisdom and knowledge. That Jesus, as a true man, just like us, has a mind, and he uses that mind to learn God's word, and he uses that mind to learn how to apply God's word. He grows in wisdom and knowledge. And that's a great mystery, how those two things can be true, that he is the one who knows all things and yet grows in wisdom and knowledge. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, when he talked about this passage in a sermon, he said, even if I could not understand what Luke means when he says that Christ grew strong and filled with wisdom, I would still believe it because it's the word of God, and I would honor it as the truth, although I might not ever find out how it could be true. And that's a great perspective to have on it. It's clearly what the passage is saying. Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge, and it blows our mind how that could be possible, and yet we submit ourselves to the authority of the scripture, and we believe it as true. We take it as the truth. And one thing that might be helpful for us is there's this sort of, the church fathers had this sort of rule about when they talked about Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, they had sort of a rule that goes something like this, that what he has not assumed, he has not healed. And so everything that's in us that's broken, that needed to be healed, Jesus took that into himself so that he could heal it, including our mind, right? Our mind is twisted by sin. It doesn't mean we can't come up with really creative ideas. It doesn't mean we can't learn and grow, and we have amazing technology, right? Our technology is so amazing, it's mastering us now instead of us mastering it. But Jesus entered into humanity, including taking on a real human mind, a mind just like ours, though without sin, and he utilized it the way that we should utilize our human minds, and he did that for us. And so there's sort of a rule that helps us, that whatever he assumed is the things that he has healed. So if we want to talk about, he assumed a mind. He assumed a body. In this passage, he assumed childhood. He did that for us. He assumed obedience. Later in the passage, it's going to say that Jesus submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. What commandment is that? Honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment, right? Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Everything, he assumed all these things. He took all these things into himself for our sake, for our redemption, including a mind. And it makes me wonder, how am I learning God's word? How am I applying God's word? How am I pressing further into growth in knowledge and wisdom? How are you doing that this year, right? We're at the right at the beginning of a year. If you started a Bible reading plan, you haven't hit any genealogies yet. So I think you're doing okay. But how are you getting more of the word of God into your mind and heart so that you can fulfill the calling that God has for you in your life? One thing you might consider would be to memorize our epistle reading that we read this morning. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's about 250 words. But if you committed yourself to memorizing about 6 words a day between now and Ash Wednesday, you would have all 12 verses memorized. One of the richest passages in the entire Bible about God's great redeeming love for you. So it's just one way that you might apply your mind to knowing and going deeper into God's word. So, as a true man, Jesus grew in wisdom because he has a real human mind, and he did it for us. But also notice that part of his growing in wisdom, part of his growing up has to do with his parents' piety, or his parents', I'm just going to use the word, religion. Their commitment, their rhythms, their spiritual practices, their what the passage describes as their custom, that is part of the mix of Jesus growing in wisdom. Look at verse 41. It says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And there's two parts of that. One is that his parents did that. So in the law requires that all adult males go up to Jerusalem on the Passover. It doesn't require that the women go up on Passover, and it doesn't require that the children go up on Passover. But it appears from this passage that it is their custom that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus go up to the temple on the Passover, into Jerusalem on the Passover. That shows us that they are particularly devoted, right? They're not bare minimum Jews, so to speak, right? They're faithful, devoted followers of God. They want to be in God's house. They want to hear God's word preached. That's the fourth commandment, right? Keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And one of the things we do on the Sabbath day is to hear God's word. They are, by their own devotion, by their own practice, they are modeling for Jesus a faithfulness to God and a intentionality about worshiping God and God's word. And it says that they did this every year. We know from other historical resources by this time that just by the fact of the successive empires that have conquered the people of Jerusalem, right? You had the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And the Jewish people are scattered all over Europe and North Africa and all these sort of things. And so many, many people are simply not able to come to Jerusalem on every Passover. And yet, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, it says they went every year, right? It was on their calendar. They planned their life around going there rather than deciding whether or not they would go there by planning it around the rest of their life. It would have entailed sacrifice. It would have been inconvenient. We're talking about at least multiple days journey by foot in the dark, in the rain, in a box, on a train, right? It entails risk. It entails inconvenience. It entails sacrifice. And yet it was every year that they went up. What are your customs? What are my customs? And are they shaped the way that Mary and Joseph's customs are shaped? Are they shaped around the ordinances of God and God's requirement of me? Or do I wake up on a given Sunday morning and think, will I go to church today? That's not a question that should ever enter our minds. It's not a question that would have ever entered the minds of Mary and Joseph. His parents went up every year, it says, and in doing so, they taught Jesus, they were helping Jesus to grow in wisdom and knowledge. As you think about this coming new year, and you think about growing in wisdom and knowledge and applying God's word, one thing I would commend to you, and I could have printed this out and put it in your hands, but just if you're interested, you could Google the ACNA Constitution and Canons and go and see what the denomination, which means our bishops and those who oversee us, what they think a layperson in the church should be doing. And I won't even tell you what those things are, but I'll just tell you how many there are. There's 13 of them. And that probably sounds like a lot, right? But just consider that. Maybe pull that up and look at it. And I'm not saying jump in both feet with all of it. I'm saying maybe look at it and say, you know what, that's an area. That one right there is maybe an area where I could continue to grow, where I could be more faithful, where I could learn and grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God and applying God's ordinances and developing a custom in my life that's based on God's word and based on the church rather than the hobbies and the vicissitudes of life, right? So Mary and Joseph, their piety, their devotion to God was part of Jesus growing to be the person who would fulfill, who would be about his father's business. And then the last part of that is that Jesus, it says Jesus grew in wisdom because he stayed in Jerusalem. So as we look at verse 43, the feast had ended, the group was returning to Nazareth, and mom and dad have left Jesus behind. And maybe you've had an experience like that. You know, you get in the car and you're like, there's only three when there should have been four. Like in ours, there's only five and there should be seven. Maybe you've had an experience like that, sort of like Home Alone, Bible edition here, right? How did that happen? Verse 44 and 45, we don't know how it happened. A lot of people have hypothesized different things. You know, if they're traveling as a large family group, you might just assume, oh, they're with cousin so-and-so or they're with uncle whatever. The child, or some have said maybe the men and women traveled in distinct pods, and Jesus is kind of in the middle of would he be with his mother or would he be with his father at 12 years old, and so maybe Joseph thought, oh, he's with Mary, and Mary thought, oh, he's with Joseph. That would never happen, right? But whatever the case may be, the emphasis is actually not that he was left, but that he stayed. The verb in the sentence is Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and that's interesting to me. It's not just Bible edition Home Alone. It sort of is that, but it's the emphasis is actually Jesus stayed, verse 46, so that he could hear the word of God, so that he could ask questions, so that he could engage with the teachers of the law, so that he could grow in wisdom and knowledge. He stayed behind. He chose to stay behind so that he could learn and apply God's word. And because that's how he's going to become the one who will fulfill this great calling that God has given to him. Which means you can't pit Jesus against the Bible, right? This is one of my hobby horses. You're going to hear me talk about this a lot. But this is a common thing that people try to do. They try to pit Jesus against the Bible, particularly against the Old Testament, sometimes against the passages in the New Testament, which give clear moral teachings about men, women, sexuality, these sorts of things. And they'll pit Jesus against that and just say, oh, but Jesus was all about love, as if that's in contradiction to God's law or in contradiction to what the apostles teach us about how we should live. But actually, if you just pay any attention to Jesus' own words about God's word, I don't think you can go there. He says it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says that when the Old Testament speaks, it is God speaking. He says that in the Bible is the revelation of God. In fact, is the revelation of him as God's Christ. He says in a couple of chapters, when he goes to face temptation, that the word of God is the bread of life that men need, not just bread from an oven. So you can't pit Jesus against the Bible. In fact, for Jesus, it's at the heart of his ministry. Without the Bible, so to speak, he can't fulfill the vocation that God has given him. So again, how are we growing in the knowledge and application of the Bible? One of the ways that just one experience for me where the word of God ministered deeply to me was right before I was ordained to be a deacon. So in the ordination process, one of the very last thing before the ordination service is that you're requested to go on a 24-hour silent retreat. So I went on this retreat, and in the silence of the retreat, it wasn't very retreaty, what I was thinking and feeling and what the enemy was bringing to my mind was all of my inadequacies, all of my failures as a leader, as a pastor, as a father, as a man, all the deficiency of my character that I know deep down, right? Everything, every reason that I should not be ordained was being brought to my mind and heart over the probably the first half of that retreat. In midday prayer on the second day, so I went like in the late afternoon to the late afternoon of the next day. In the midday prayer, I opened up midday prayer, and the psalm reading in midday prayer is Psalm 118, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And what struck me was, if I think my ministry depends on my sufficiency, then I am sunk and I ought not be ordained. But if I believe what God's word says, that God's word is a lamp to my feet, that Jesus' words are true, that God's word is inspired, that it's true, that it reveals him, that it brings Jesus close to us, it puts Jesus in our ears and in our hearts. If I believe that, then I've got hope, right? And so Psalm 119, midday prayer, it was Psalm 119:105. It just so happened the psalm appointed for evening prayer that day was Psalm 119:105. The other scripture readings had to do with God raising up prophets and raising up preachers for God's people. And then when I came to my ordination service, Bishop Neal was actually the preacher at my ordination service, and he preached from that passage where the apostles established the office of the deacons, right? There's that conflict between the Hellenist widows and the Hebraic widows, and they appoint the deacons, right? They say, we need people to handle this, so they come up with this idea of the deacons. Here's a direct quote from one of the things that Bishop Neal said to me on that day. He said, the answer to that conflict was good teaching. Grace-filled biblical teaching is the way through most relational conflicts. I think on one hand, it's hard to believe that. But on the other hand, that is exactly what I needed to hear on that day. That I can trust God's word. That God's word will guide me. It is a lamp to my feet. It is the light for my path. It is true. It will prepare me. It will strengthen me. Christ will be present through it to me so that I can fulfill the calling that God has given me. This is what we see in Jesus' life. And this is the example that he sets for us, that we would be growing in wisdom and knowledge as we grow in the scriptures. And the reason Jesus is doing all that is because he says he's committed. Well, the ESV translation says because he must be in his Father's house. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But first, notice, we've kind of been talking a lot about the humanity of Jesus, his growth as his mind, right? His growth in wisdom and knowledge. But there is a little bit of a reminder that he's not a mere man, right? Mary and Joseph come to him and they speak to him the way that all parents who are in distress speak to their children. Why did you do this to us, right? That's what they say to him. Your father and I have been in great distress. And he says, I've been in my Father's house, right? Just a little rebuke. Remember, Joseph is actually not my father. My father is the heavenly father. And so I take my orders from him. I will submit myself to you, verse 51, but my main focus is what my Father in heaven tells me to do. I'm not only true man, but I am the very Son of God, he reminds them. Now, in that verse, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Probably if you're looking at an ESV Bible, you probably have a footnote there. It's too small for me to read, but I know there's a footnote in my Bible. It says, or about my Father's business. And if you have a King James, that's what it'll actually say, about my Father's business or about my Father's affairs. The Greek is literally just, I must be in or about the of my Father. So it's like the what of your Father. And the English translation supplies the house of my Father, because he's there in the temple. And that makes sense. But I actually think this might be a rare instance. Usually the Bible doesn't have double meaning, but I actually think this might be a rare instance of double meaning. That yes, it is about him being there in the Father's house, but it is also about him being about the things of his Father, or the affairs of his Father, or the business of his Father. I think that because why would Luke say that as he said, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, Mary and Joseph did not understand what he was saying. Both of them had received a visitation from an angel saying that the child born in Mary is the very Son of God. He will be called Emmanuel. He will be called Jesus, right? He is the Son of God, the Savior. So what is there to not understand about him saying, I must be in my Father's house? I think what Luke means is that they didn't catch the deeper significance of why he was there in the temple. That he was growing in wisdom and knowledge so that he might fulfill what he'd come to do. And remember, what happens in the temple? The sacrifice for sin. And so they did not perceive the deeper meaning which Jesus was referring to. Yes, he must be in his Father's house, but he must be there because he's come to do the things God has called him to do, namely, to bring about the redemption of the world. He came to do his Father's business. And they didn't understand that him staying in the temple was an important part of his preparation, of his growing up into that great vocation. And I think in this, Jesus models for us the indispensability of the Bible for every vocation. If the Savior of the world needs the Bible so that he can be the Savior of the world, then I think I probably need the Bible to be a good dad. I think I probably need the Bible to be a good pastor, a good friend, a good neighbor, a good child. Jesus models that for us, and he says, I am committed to my Father's business. The business that we talked about in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the business of redemption and predestination and the purchasing of a people by his own blood and the lavishing of them with gifts and God's grace, the promise of an inheritance, a time in which God will rule over all things, all of that great redemption is the business that Jesus came to do and to accomplish. That new creation hope that we have, all of that was Jesus coming to do his Father's business. All of this through his blood. And notice what he says in verse 49. Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. What are the things in your life that you must do? Right? There's a lot that you think you must do, but what are the things you really must do? Sometimes when someone has a really hard illness or a really bad accident, we sometimes will say that they have the will to survive, right? Or like, you know, in athletics, they a will to win. They came from behind and they overcame all adversity and they had the will to win. Or maybe like someone who's a creative, they have this drive to create, to paint, to write music, to whatever it might be for them. Jesus has that in him to do his Father's business, namely to rescue you from sin. He has a drive. He must do this thing for you. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus uses that word must 9 times, and 8 of the 9 times he's talking about his cross. In Luke 9:22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus is committed to the Father's business because Jesus is committed to you. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He must die and be raised on the third day. He has a will to save, a drive to save. And even at 12, Jesus knew that this is why he came, that this is why God sent him. And so he committed himself to growing in wisdom and knowledge so that he might grow up to be the Savior of the world, because he knew that in the future there would be another journey to Jerusalem. And there would be 3 days in which he went missing and people would come looking for him. But on the third day, he would rise again. He was about his Father's business. He defeated death. He paid for sin. And through his death and resurrection, we have hope and reconciliation with God. Even today, as we, the church, God's new covenant temple, gather, Jesus is about his Father's business, coming to us in the preaching of the word, consoling us in the confession and absolution, and feeding us at his holy table. God, through Jesus, Jesus is so committed to his Father's business. Even now, he stands at the right hand of the Father for you. So what was Jesus doing between his birth and his baptism? He was growing in wisdom and knowledge because he was committed to his Father's business. And if he's committed to his Father's business, then we should be too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful story of our Lord Jesus, his great example for us, but also, Lord, more so, his desire, his will, his drive to be for us the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, we pray that we would be inspired by his example, but more so that we would be consoled by his gospel and strengthened by his presence to us in the gifts of bread and wine, Lord, that we would be people who are about your business, the callings that you have on us, whatever they may be, whether they are just being a neighbor, Lord, being a child, being a parent, being a friend, whatever it is, being your mouthpiece, being the one who displays your kingdom by our sacrificial service and giving. Lord, in all of those ways, would you strengthen us as you meet us here in the word preached and the sacrament received in faith. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.